Bibles, if you would open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11, as we continue or make our way through 1 Samuel. As always, love to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 16 and 17 tonight. It's always fascinating to me. We don't really pick our morning and evening services deliberately to go together, but we're in that passage in Deuteronomy that talks about kings and the appointment of kings, which is very providential since we're here having talked in chapter 8 about why God was upset that they asked for a king, and then here continuing to see the downfall of the first king. So come back and join us for that 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. This morning, though, we're in chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 1, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they're weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the camp, into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have recorded these words for us to study this morning, and that these events that happened some 3,000 years ago have been recorded for us, that you might speak to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed do that, that by the power of your Spirit you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that you would have us to understand what it is that you would have us to apply to our lives today. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just understand, but that by your grace we would indeed apply it, that you would work in us, changing us, transforming us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ, making us holy, washing us with the water of your word. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish this, we pray, for it's in you we pray. Amen. So as we began to see last week in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, there's just something not quite right about King Saul. We see him first as a reluctant leader. He's unwilling even to be king. He's hiding when it's time to announce him as the leader of Israel. And even when he's anointed as king, he's not even willing to tell his family members. He's not willing to tell his uncle back in chapter 10 about the fact that he's been anointed king of Israel. It's hard for us to imagine in our culture of social media, where we post pictures of our breakfast on Facebook, that something as important as becoming a king would happen to you and you wouldn't tell anybody. You would just keep it to yourself as though it's not a big deal. There's something not quite right here. Not to mention the fact that not only is Saul reluctant to be leader, but once he's leader, he's a reluctant leader. He's reluctant to act when he's leader. He's apparently unwilling to attack that Philistine garrison that's there in Gibeah back in chapter 10. even after he's experienced all of these divine confirmations that this was indeed from God, that God had given him the Holy Spirit to aid him in this divine calling, even calling him to prophesy and to become a new man for a time. So much of a new man that people are confused as to why he's a new man. Is this Saul, really? Of all the people who are going to be prophets, it's Saul? Saul's completely different. Or is he? The man who needs his servant to suggest that they go to the prophet Samuel in Ramah to find out about the last donkeys, when apparently they're just outside Ramah, and Saul apparently has no idea who Samuel is, doesn't know who the seer is, and doesn't even realize that they could go and ask for help with the donkeys. He has to rely upon his servant to tell him. The same Saul who at the end of chapter 10, when worthless men are suggesting that he should not be king, and that he isn't qualified for that position, again, does nothing. Not just because he's such a peaceful guy, but because that's just what Saul does. Nothing. Remember, this is the Saul later who would try to pin David to the wall with a spear, so he's not so peaceful as we might envision. This is Saul who is just not a man of action. He's not peaceful, but he's not an active person either. He really does the opposite. Nothing. Which is a problem. Because if there's anything that Israel needs, as we start here in 1 Samuel chapter 11, if there's anything they read right now, it's a man of action. Because Israel is under assault. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, has come to Jabesh-Gilead and is planning to take over the city, put out the right eye of a number of them. You may notice, depending on the English translation that you're using, there might be a footnote at the bottom that says that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from about 100 or 200 BC, as well as some of the Dead Sea Scrolls of Samuel, suggest that there's a tradition that Nahash had already put out the right eye of everybody living east of the Jordan River, and that all of the men that had escaped from those other cities had ended up in Jabesh-Gilead. So this is the last holdout. And according to the Septuagint, it's been about a month since Saul was made king. One of the problems with textual criticism is we don't always know if that tradition is correct. The Septuagint has a habit of kind of adding and embellishing things over time. But we do know is that something here is about to happen, something bad. The writer of 1 Samuel has never really shown a huge interest in chronology, and so it's no surprise that he leaves this information out because he basically just wants to say, look, things are bad right now. Things are bad. Nahash is about to attack. And the question that still lingers is back from chapter 10, which is really, I think, the question that the writer wants us to emphasize in 1 Samuel 11. How can this man save us? Here's an opportunity where somebody needs to be saved, and yet we're more concerned really about that question than if it's been a month or however many weeks it's been since Saul was king. We're more concerned about the question of how is this man going to save anybody? Because thus far he hasn't saved anybody. Which leads us then with two lingering thoughts as we look at this. The first being that Saul, for all the reasons that I've given, is not the man to deliver Jabesh-Gilead. In fact, as we're reading the story of Jabesh-Gilead, Saul's probably the last person that we're thinking of. Because if there's one thing that we know that Saul is afraid of, it's conflict. And this is certainly a conflict. The Ammonites are attacking. And so the last person we're going to see going to Jabesh-Gilead is Saul. Saul kind of reminds me of the lieutenant of Easy Company, if you're familiar with the story of the Band of Brothers in World War II. They're in the middle of a battle overlooking the town of Foy. They're being bombarded. There's trees exploding. Bombs are going off everywhere. And he tells his troops, I'm going to leave and go get help. And they all just kind of look at him. You've left us without a leader in the midst of a battle. You've left because really you're not going to get help. You just are afraid of a battle. And that's kind of what we think of Saul. Easy Company would eventually refer to that particular lieutenant as Foxhole Norman, because he would rather hide in a foxhole than actually fight the battle. And that's Saul. We've seen Saul as Foxhole Saul, or maybe Silent Saul, or Shaky Saul. I'm sure we could come up with a better nickname than that. To a large degree, we somewhat agree with the sentiment of the worthless men at the end of chapter 10. Can this man really save Jabesh-Gilead from the threat? Or maybe put another way, will Saul, the man here, want to save the men from Jabesh-Gilead? Because he might actually have to do something. And that seems to be the last thing that Saul likes to do. Not to mention the fact that the town of Jabesh-Gilead is the town that we're talking about. The town of Jabesh-Gilead becomes a little bit more famous as we move forward in history, but we've already seen several stories about Jabesh-Gilead, the biggest being back in the book of Judges, chapters 19 through 21, because in that story, the town of Jabesh-Gilead plays a significant part. If you remember that crazy story at the end of the book of Judges where a Levite takes his concubine to a town in Benjamin called Gibeah, which happens to be the hometown of Saul, although it's probably 200 to 300 years before Saul is born. But while in that town of Gibeah, the Levite's concubine is raped and murdered. And as a result, he cuts up the body of his concubine and sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel. Very similar to Saul cutting up the oxen here and sending it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the end of that story, there are only 600 men left in the entire tribe of Benjamin. They've killed everybody else. And Israel, in order to save the tribe of Benjamin, decides that they're going to have to give their daughters to Benjamin in order for them to continue to exist. But nobody wants to give their daughter to a town that just defended, or a tribe that just defended a town that assaulted somebody to death. And so they say, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this where we're going to find women for the men of Benjamin to marry without having to give them our own children? Well, then they realize that the one town out of all of Israel that did not come and fight against the Benjaminites is Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead did not come to that battle. And so they go, they burn Jabesh-Gilead down, take all the wives from Jabesh-Gilead, and they give those to the women of Benjamin. So that here, Jabesh-Gilead, the town that did not care to show up for the fight, is now asking all of Israel to come and to fight for them. The one city that didn't show up for a battle somehow thinks that the rest of Israel is going to come and deliver them. It's a nice flip of events here. The tables have turned. Now Jabesh-Gilead is dependent upon everybody else. So it kind of raises the question, is anybody really going to come? I mean, who would come? It's Jabesh-Gilead of all places. I'm sure that the men of Jabesh-Gilead are thinking that. Is anybody really going to come and deliver us? Is anybody really going to come save us? I mean, after all, we didn't go last time. And I'm sure Nahash is having the same thought, which is why he says, sure, I'll wait. I'll wait 7 days. Imagine back to that scenario in World War II as Easy Company is overlooking the town of Foy and they're being bombarded, and Lieutenant Foxhole Norman is getting ready to run for help to get out of the battle. But imagine if he stood up in the middle of the battle and said to the Nazis, whoa, time out, hold on. We're not ready for this battle, so it's nice that you want to bombard us and all that, but please, Mr. Nazi General guy, will you just wait? I don't know, give us a week. Give us a week, let us bring in some artillery, maybe dig our deeper foxholes, maybe get a couple tanks, some flamethrowers, you know, maybe some bombers. You know, then, I'll blow my whistle, and then we can start the battle back. Well, that would just be absolutely ridiculous. I mean, I can just imagine what would happen. If you know the story of the Band of Brothers, then you know what the U.S. general said in the Battle of the Ardennes when he was asked to surrender to the Germans. And I'm sure that the general of the Germans would probably say the same thing back to Lieutenant Norman. Are you crazy? What? This is a war. We don't take timeouts in war. And yet here are the men of Jabesh-Gilead saying to the Ammonites, hey, time out. And Nahash goes, okay, yeah, sure, take as much time as you need. 7 days. I got other things to do for a week. Yeah, I'll come back. That's fine. You get yourselves ready. It's a little bizarre. I think there's two possible reasons for it. Either one, Nahash is thinking, wow, this is really convenient. I don't have to travel through all of Israel and logistically figure out supply lines and all that stuff. You're going to bring them to me and I'll kill them all here. Excellent. Sure, 7 days, that's fine. Or on the other hand, I think Nahash may know the story of Jabesh-Gilead and he's thinking, nobody's coming. You take as much time as you want. We both know they're not coming. They're not coming to deliver you. The situation here seems pretty bleak because even if they were coming to deliver you, there is no they. There's not a they in Israel. We've just got this guy who doesn't like action. That's the they. Fine, wait your 7 days. It's not going to change anything. It's a group of people that are facing massive opposition with little hope of deliverance and a deliverer who constantly fails to deliver. It seems very bleak. It seems terribly bleak. In fact, in some ways, as I look at the circumstances here in chapter 11, I can't help but think of similar to the same situation that we often face and are currently facing in our own country. In our own church, we too are under attack. We're under attack from a raging pandemic that has killed as half a million people, and yet our leaders, those that we look to for wisdom and for guidance, often seem more interested in jockeying for political position and using it for political gain, more interested in opposition against the other side. And it doesn't even matter what political party they're a part of. It seems to be pretty consistent that that's what they're interested in. A friend of mine pointed out that in the Federalist Papers, largely written by Alexander Hamilton, it says, "Where else than in the Senate could have been found a tribunal sufficiently dignified or sufficiently independent?" Which just kind of made me chuckle, because oftentimes our Congress is anything but independent or perhaps sufficiently dignified. And yet, as we look at this, we think, oh man, we're in the midst of a pandemic and we're just not getting the help that we need. Our leaders are letting us down. They're not doing the leadership that we want. We're so often disappointed. We really thought that particular leadership would solve everything. And then when it doesn't, we're left disappointed. And sometimes even those leaders that claim the name of Jesus Christ seem to be headed in the opposite direction. And unfortunately, we find the same situation in the church. We seek out godly men and women to lead us, to disciple us, to mentor us, to pass on godly wisdom, and yet instead, oftentimes in the church, all we see is vacuums of leadership, where the leaders are missing in action. And when we do see national church leaders, we often see public failure. We often see dysfunction. We see infighting as though somehow we're in competition with other churches or with other denominations. And rather than seeking to work together for the sake of the gospel, we end up splintered and divided and separated. We cry out to help for our seminaries, to train up a new generation of pastors, and yet many of them have gone off the deep end. We look to church celebrities. Those big church pastors, surely they know what we should do. And yet often they're more interested in notoriety and fame than in growing the kingdom of Christ. We get so frustrated, even in the church, even as we cry out for leadership, and we wonder, who is it that's going to lead? Because there doesn't seem to be anyone. And to some degree, at least in the church, we're somewhat aware of the fact that this gap in leadership is our own fault. That for many generations in the church, we kind of fell asleep at the wheel. Beginning even in the 1800s with the influx of modernism and then postmodernism and then postmodernism and then whatever ism it is that we're currently on. It crept into the church, into our culture, into our seminaries, into our pulpits, so that a large percentage of churches have been led away, fed more on gospel light or a gospel-less Christianity. Millions have left the church in the last several decades. We've largely atrophied as a church. And now those countries that we used to send missionaries to are actually sending missionaries back to the United States. No wonder our church is in the state that it's in. In many ways, we recognize that this is the logical outcome of having sold out to culture for over 100 years. And we begin to wonder, are we just left to our own devices now? Is there nobody coming? Is there nobody who's going to lead us? Are we left leaderless? Left to reap what we have sowed. We wonder if we really even deserve restoration, both as a country or as a church, or if we've deserved the state that we're in. Is God punishing us for past failure? And so we kind of hang our heads like the men of Jabesh-Gilead. We recognize the state that we're in, the enemies around mock us, and we recognize there's no one coming to help. We know it. They know it. What goes around comes around. We're done for. Except that Nahash the Ammonite forgot one thing, one very important thing, one slight detail, and that's there in verse 6, the power of the Spirit of God. If this were a movie, this is the moment that music begins to change. Israel is knocked down. Their king appears to be a dud. The enemies are celebrating. The referee is going to count to 10, and we're already on 8 or 8.5. The fight is almost over. Israel's going to be defeated, down for the count, surrounded by jeering and mocking and a shame of knowing they've been defeated and mocking, and permanently encased in taking out one of their eyes, a permanent reminder of that defeat. But then the music changes from that slow, mournful music of defeat to the mighty fanfare of the hero, because the true power has suddenly come. That when all else fails, the Spirit of God rushes upon King Saul, just as we saw back in chapter 10. And Saul, the man of inaction, suddenly, to our amazement, becomes a man of action. He chops up the oxen he's plowing. He sends them to the four corners of Israel. We can debate whether Saul is enraged because he's acting to defend perhaps his own ancestry. Perhaps a past great-grandmother even was one of those women from Jabesh-Gilead. Or perhaps it's just Saul really upset that anybody has messed with Israel. The text doesn't say either way, but what it does say is that the Spirit of God moves in such a powerful way that Saul is moved to action. We almost picture another hero, Samson, as the Spirit of God rushed upon him in many cases. And it moves not just in Saul there. In verse 7 it says, "The terror of the Lord fell upon all Israel, and they came rushing out as one man." One man, suddenly in less than a week, because of the Spirit of God, the rushing of the Spirit, the stirring up of Saul and the Spirit of all Israel, 330,000 men show up. And just to put that into perspective, that is three times the size of the army of Alexander the Great that conquered the entire known world. This is pretty much every man who lives in Israel comes out to fight. That's how incredible the moving of the Spirit of God is here in Israel, the terror of God upon Israel. They come out, and under Saul's leadership, they decimate the Ammonites there, so that in verse 11, no two Ammonites are left together. And we're left recognizing just how incredible this deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead has been. And yet what is most amazing is that how unexpected this was at the beginning of the chapter. As we go at the end of chapter 10 from Saul, the worthless, I do nothing, to then the beginning of chapter 11, where something needs to be done, and yet everything so far has set us up for nothing happening. We didn't expect deliverance. We didn't expect the men of Jabesh-Gilead to be saved. In fact, we just kind of writ them off. We thought they were done for. They're goners. No one is coming. They're all going to lose an eye. The Ammonites are going to take over. And yet instead the opposite happens. And it is all because of the power of the Spirit of God moving in such a powerful way. Chapter 11 here is an incredible reminder to us that as negative as we may see our leaders, and as much as we see them as failures, as much as we look at those who are over us and those who are tasked with being our shepherds, with being our political representatives and our protectors and our defenders and the like, and we think, oh no, we're sunk. There is no hope left. That person is going to be the leader? Oh no, this country, we're ruined. We'll be ruined by the end of the year. That guy is pastor? Oh, this church will never grow. Never happen. That's my spouse? Oh no, I'm in for years of misery. Those are my parents? That's my teacher? That's my boss? I might as well just quit now. There's no hope left. Toss in the towel. But this chapter reminds us that as much as we recognize that all human beings are imperfect, that none has a perfect heart, that all will fail on some level because they are fallen human beings, imperfect human beings, we're challenged to remember that God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes. Because it's by the power of his Spirit. Even Saul, even Samson, even our last president, even our current president, the last Congress, the current Congress, the next Congress, even Kyle and Sean and Mike and Jim as elders and Will and Woody and Joe as deacons, even using them as leadership in this church. And if you haven't met us, we're a pretty odd bunch. And yet even we can be used by God. Mayor Lee and the county assembly, God can use your parents. He can use your fallen, sinful, imperfect parents to lead and disciple you. God can use your boss, even if you think them incompetent. And even your teachers, even the ones who aren't very good. You might not learn the topic quite as well as you would like, but even them God can use to accomplish his plan and his purpose. Because his plans and his purpose are not reliant upon them. He accomplishes it by his power, by his Spirit. Saul here is a reminder that God can use anyone, even a king who is terrified of being a king. Even that king can be used to accomplish his purposes of deliverance and his purposes of salvation for Jabesh-Gilead, even for a group of people that perhaps in our way of thinking didn't deserve deliverance. just as God is able to use even weak leaders in our own lives. Even we who recognize we don't deserve it, God by his Spirit can accomplish it. Which reminds us then again and again and again, as though the writer of Samuel is making sure that we get the point, our faith is not ultimately in human leaders. I think sometimes as we read the book of Saul or the book of Samuel, we begin to think our faith does not lie in men like Saul, our faith lies in men like David. And yet I think the clearer message of 1 Samuel is no, your faith doesn't lie in any men. It only lies in the man Jesus Christ. It only lies in the Spirit of God. Sadly, though, Israel doesn't seem to realize what has just happened to them. They don't recognize that this deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead has taken place through the Spirit and not through Saul. On the one hand, they respond there in verse 14, the worthless fellows from chapter 10 have been silenced, and all of Israel makes Saul a king for a third time, and yet only Saul seems to recognize the obvious there in verse 13. It's the Lord who rescued Israel. This is very perceptive for Saul. This isn't something he's really known for, and yet he perceives the power of God did this. It's not because of Saul. And so while it's great that Israel is united around Saul as king, in many ways they seem to be united around their misguided focus upon Saul, as though their conclusion there in verse 12 is, see, Saul is a warrior. He is a man of action. Saul is a great king. He is qualified to be king. Why did we ever doubt him? And yet they're still only seeing the physical exterior of Saul. And we unfortunately do the same thing ourselves. We see a person who is unqualified, incompetent in our minds. Or maybe just we recognize, no, they're very competent, they're very qualified, they're just not perfect. But then by the will of God, by the power of God, that person does something amazing. Something incredible happens around that person. We might think that a leader is incompetent and weak, and then some event happens that solidifies our nation, and our leaders rise to the occasion, and they lead us when we needed leadership the most, and we're rejoicing and praising that, yes, they have finally done what needed done. Our boss perhaps unexpectedly sacrifices profit for the sake of ethics, and we think, yes, finally, finally you get what's most important. Or a church leader, a pastor perhaps, preaches an amazing sermon, and what is our response? Wow, they're amazing. Rather than praising God, rather than putting our faith in God to use anyone, rather than rejoicing and say, yes, praise God that he chose to use them, instead we start talking about how wonderful and how incredible that person is that God used. They become the object of our faith, rather than God himself. And like Israel, we still also don't have our confidence in the right place. Because while on the one hand we were seeing the faults and being led to God, as soon as they seem to be successful, our faith goes right back to them. And yet we're being reminded here by Samuel again and again and again, no, your faith has to stay on God. Because that human failure that you saw initially, that lack of perfection that you see in your leaders, it's still there. It didn't go anywhere. It's still there. Even when our leaders finally lead us for a time as they should, they're still fallen. They're still prone to mistakes. They could be the greatest leader ever. They are still going to make mistakes. And yet God here has proved in 1 Samuel chapter 11 that he can use anyone. Anyone. And that ultimately he is the one upon whom we should rely because it's his power at work. He is the sovereign king. He's the one who by his power has given us forgiveness by defeating sin and death through Christ on the cross. He's the one who raised Christ from the dead. He's the one who is at work. And if he can do all of that, he can certainly use imperfect human beings, imperfect leaders that we have, by the power of his Spirit to lead our country, to lead our churches, to lead our families, to lead our schools, our places of employment. God can even use them. Are our leaders imperfect failures? Absolutely, just like the rest of us. We're all imperfect and we all fail. Some make that a little more obvious than others, perhaps we might think. And yet we recognize that all of us are human. And yet on the other hand, we also recognize that no human failure is going to mess up God's will, is going to keep God's plan from being accomplished. It doesn't matter who is president. God is still going to accomplish his plan for these United States. It doesn't matter who the human leaders are of a church. Jesus Christ is still the head of his church, and he is still going to accomplish great things through it so that not even the gates of hell can stand against it. Yes, we understand that our parents are failures. We understand that they're not perfect, and yet God can use even them, even awful, terrible parents, can use them to mold us into the people that he would have us to be. Our confidence doesn't lie in any of them. Our confidence lies in God, that it's God's power that ultimately matters, and that he is the source of our faith, that he can accomplish anything and everything he wishes to do through our leaders. And so as we consider 1 Samuel chapter 11 and God using even a man of inaction like Saul, and sadly he goes back to being a man of inaction, but even for a time using even Saul, may then our faith be encouraged that the power of God, the King of the universe, our Redeemer who raised Christ from the dead, may he indeed be the place where we place our faith and our hope and our reliance in the midst of human failure, but even in the midst of human success. When we see our leaders do what they should, may our faith still be in our King, and that our God is still the one in whom we ultimately trust. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for our leaders, that you have given us leaders. You have set people over us to guide us, to direct us, and to protect us and defend us. And while we recognize that they fail, we often recognize that many times they are successful, and that our faith so easily shifts back to them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to call us to faith in you above all, and that we would trust and rely upon you as King. For it's in you we pray. Amen.